What do you think about when you think about heaven? Like, what comes to mind? Is it fat, naked baby angels floating on clouds? Is it receiving a mansion on the beach with a mountain view? Is living a life of luxury? What do you think about when you think about heaven? Is it a reunion with a lost loved one? You need to know, what do you really think about when you think about heaven? I mean, do you think of a really long church service where everyone's wearing white and singing hymns? Like, what is it for you? When you picture heaven, what is it that you think about? There's a survey that I read that said that 75% of Americans believe that they are going to heaven. So this is really important. What about you? What do you think about when you think about heaven? I mean, Jesus follower or not, we all have a view of heaven. We're all responding to some kind of idea about heaven. All of us, every single one of us, have this in common. We're making decisions in this life in view of our next life. But the reality is, most about what we think about heaven is out of focus. It's kind of blurry. And we know that because the idea of heaven has been used to motivate and manipulate people for centuries. In fact, every major religion, Islam, Buddhism, Hindu, Mormonism, Judaism, has a concept of heaven. And throughout the centuries, people's response to their idea of heaven has either instilled character, it's built faith, it's strengthened resolve, it's been used to comfort grieving loved ones or spur change, but it's also been used to launch terrorist attacks and embolden suicide bombers. See, our response to heaven has been explosive. And regardless of where you are on the spectrum of faith, we all have a picture of heaven that you and I are responding to. So what about you? What do you think about when you think about heaven? Where do you go to get your information about what heaven will actually be like? And for most of us, it's a mixture of what maybe the bits and pieces we hear at church, or maybe some things we heard at a funeral, or what our parents told us, or our grandparents told us. I mean, we learn about heaven from the songs like Stairway to Heaven. That's an awesome song. Tears in Heaven, Knock, Knock, Knocking on Heaven's Door. Like, we learn about it from the movies that we watch, like 90 Minutes in Heaven, or Field of Dreams, or Ghost, or Down to Earth, or my favorite, All Dogs Go to Heaven. Notice they didn't have a place for cats. The problem is, all of these artists paint these very different pictures of heavens. So where do you go to get your information about what heaven will actually look like? Do you have what theologians would call an anthropocentric approach? Like, it simply means this man-centered approach that we believe that we're the center of the meaning of the universe. So heaven is simply whatever we think up, whatever we dream up, whatever we think heaven is. It's fishing and football. It's spitting sprees and fashion shows. Like, what do you think about when you think about heaven? Because if that's your approach, you might hate heaven. This approach is the reason too many Christians are choosing their idea of heaven over their idea of hell. They don't want to go there, but not enough Jesus followers are choosing heaven over earth. And since our picture of heaven is blurry, since the way we view heaven is out of focus, our information about heaven comes from the latest movie, the newest song. Heaven is whatever we tend to want in that moment. So we believe that heaven can't possibly be better than these earthly experiences. I mean, have you seen her? Have you tried that? If that's not in heaven, I don't want to go. Have you heard that? And since we don't have a clear picture of exactly where we're going, too many Christians are choosing their idea of heaven over their idea of hell. They don't want to go to hell, but not enough Jesus followers are choosing heaven over earth. And that's a problem. And in fact, if you follow Jesus, Scripture actually commands you and I to think about heaven. Colossians 3 says it this way: since you have been raised to new life with Christ. So basically, if you've been raised out of those waters of baptism to join your life with Jesus, he goes, set your sights, right? Set your sights, set your eyes, focus your thoughts on the realities of heaven. Now, when those first followers of Jesus were commanded to think about heaven, what were they commanded to think about? Because whatever he says next is going to be really, really important. Is he going to focus on heaven? And he's like, where you'll finally see grandma again. Is heaven where you can finally stop working and you can just enjoy a life of luxury? Where you'll have a closet so big that you'll never run out of space for new shoes. Like, it's going to be, what he mentions next is going to be really, really important. Focus your thoughts on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. And then here's the command again: think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. And so as Jesus followers, you and I are commanded to focus our thoughts on heaven, where it's all about Jesus, where Christ is at the place of honor. And see, if your approach to heaven is anything different than that, then you just might hate heaven. Well, because what we need to take is while anthropocentric print, this approach actually changes with every new song, every new movie, every cultural shift. The picture that Jesus followers gets of heaven is consistent and it is trustworthy, but it takes a theocentric approach. That's a God-centered approach, that life is lived in the understanding that all things flow from God, through God, and to God. So Jesus followers believe that God is the foundation, that his past faithfulness will predict future faithfulness. And heaven is about God's rule and God's reign over God's people, a time where everything will be made right. But the problem is, honestly, churches don't talk about it that much. And that's why so many Christians wrestle with this. They choose their idea of heaven over their idea of hell. I don't want to go there, but I'm not really choosing heaven over earth. Now, that's not how the early church did it. In fact, when you go back and read the New Testament, when you look at early church history, you will see Jesus' followers focused on heaven. In fact, the word heaven appears 327 times in the Old Testament and 255 times in the New Testament. But what about you? What do you think about when you think about heaven? When you think about heaven, do you run every idea that you have about heaven through the filter of Scripture? Because if what you expect is different than what you experience, you might just hate heaven. And here's some of the ways that I know that I've talked to Jesus followers all my life. I grew up in the church. And here's what I've discovered. I discovered that their complaints about church line up with their preferences, not necessarily Scripture. In fact, it comes across in several ways. One of them is even the size of a church. I've heard, hey, that church is too big, or I want to be a part of a smaller church, or I don't like big churches. And when people tell me that, I just think you're going to hate heaven. Yeah, I just think you're going to hate it. Because when John tells us about heaven, he says, after I looked and before me stood a great multitude that no one could count of every nation, tribe, people, and language. Sounds crowded to me. You probably don't even want to plan to go. You just want to stay home, right? I mean, sometimes people tell me, Josh, I like this and I like that, but the music's too loud. And I think, well, you're just going to hate heaven. You just are, because Scripture says suddenly a loud noise, like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. But Josh, it's not that. It's the guitars, it's the drums. Well, you're going to hate heaven, because in another place, John says, I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. The thunder pealing harpists in heaven. That's some heavy metal in heaven. I mean, what do you think about when you think about heaven? Have you run it through the filter of Scripture? Because if what you expect is different than what you experience, you might just hate heaven. Now, here's something interesting. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion where heaven is not obtained by what we do, but by our acceptance of what Jesus has done for us? So Jesus followers believe everyone deserves hell. Everyone deserves separation from God. No one, not one of us, not even your loving aunt, like, is good enough to get into heaven. That means that there will be people in heaven, get this, that you won't like here on earth. They're going to be in heaven. People that you refuse to forgive here on earth, they're going to be in heaven. People who've wronged you here on earth might be in heaven. And if the idea of getting along, if the idea of unity on some of the most divisive topics that we face as a nation today bothers you, well, then you just might hate heaven. Because there will be people in heaven not based on their morality and not based on their beliefs and not based on whether they agree with you or if they've wronged you, but on their acceptance of what Jesus has done for them. You might just hate heaven. And if that bothers you, I want you to think about it this way. Some people will be surprised that you're there too, right? See, the bad news is there's nothing that we can do to be good enough to get us into heaven. That's the bad news. But the good news is there's nothing that we can do that is bad enough to keep us out of heaven. It's all about the acceptance of what Jesus has done. And that's why when those first followers were taught about heaven, Jesus was the focus. So what about you? What do you think about when you think about heaven? Because at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's about divine rescue. And your entrance into heaven and the kingdom of heaven isn't based on your activity. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based on our adoption, that God has adopted us. And that means that you're not a mistake, that you're not an accident, that you're not worthless. See, heaven is about the rescue of all things and the perfection of all things. And if you're a skeptic of church or God because of all of the pain and all of the hurt you see in this world, you see terrible, heartbreaking things happen to the people that you love, you need to know that God agrees with you. God agrees with you. Heaven is about the rescue of all things, that God will set everything right in the end. And if it's not right, it's not the end. And I know churches across America, we don't talk about heaven very much, but from the very beginning, the Jesus followers were homesick for heaven. They lived in a culture where it was dangerous to be a Jesus follower, where everywhere they looked and everything that they could see and everything they could hear, the culture of Rome would dominate. They would look at the art and it would declare the greatness and the dominance of Rome. They could hear the artists pounding out the statues with inscriptions, "Caesar is Lord." They would hear from the sound of the armor of the soldiers as they march, the dominance of Rome. Even their money had Nero's face on one side and the Roman goddess Artemis on the other side. Everyone in their culture would travel far and wide to pledge their allegiance, to participate in the story of Rome's glory. And to follow Jesus meant that struggle. To follow Jesus meant sacrifice. To follow Jesus meant that they thought differently and cared differently and lived differently than the rest of their culture. Following Jesus was dangerous. You could lose your job. You could become unemployable. Parents would hear the growling bellies of their children, not because they went to church, but because they proclaimed that Jesus was their final king. When everything that they saw and everything that they heard told them to trust Rome, they clung to the promise of heaven because they had been taught to set their eyes on the realities of heaven. What is it in your life that makes you homesick for heaven? Sickness? Death, memory loss, struggle. What in your life do you long for God to set right? Because from the beginning, Jesus' followers were homesick for heaven because heaven is about the rescue of all things. Heaven is about the perfection of all things. They not only believed it with their, they lived out their lives trusting in heaven. They faced difficult and sickness and rejection and pain, knowing that King Jesus would make everything right in the end. And that's why they were homesick for heaven. They placed their hope in heaven. Now, when we talk about this word hope, we have a different idea. Like, we like hope we win the lottery. We hope the Colts win the Super Bowl. We hope that we can pass that first test at school. Like, our idea of hope has this idea of wishful thinking attached to it. No real reassurance. But the definition of hope that you find in Scripture is equals confidence. It was linked to this unshakable confidence. In fact, here's the Greek word that they would use for hope. Hope, expectation, trust, or confidence. So they looked at God's past faithfulness to predict his future faithfulness. So does this mean that they didn't struggle? No. Did this mean that they didn't face difficulty? No. But because they were eyewitnesses of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, they knew that they could have hope. And you see, at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's divine rescue. It's about the heaven's about the rescue of all things and the perfection of all things. That meant that they knew with God, everything would be made right in the end. And so if it wasn't right in their life, it wasn't the end. So especially when they were facing difficulty, they were homesick for heaven. So when it comes to our idea about heaven, what do your real life experiences and our real life experiences on earth? I just have to ask, when was the last time you were homesick for heaven? Can you think about it? When was the last time you made a decision in this life because you were homesick for the next life? When was the last time that you knew, hey, this world, it's not my home, so I stopped trying to make this world like my home? When was the last time you longed for a day where God would set things right? When was the last time you were homesick for heaven? I want to take you to a letter written to Jesus' followers in Rome. Don't think like a church like this. Think of like a collection of house churches facing persecution, facing prison, facing execution because they trusted Jesus to be their king. Is written to them by a man who once killed Christians. We know him as Paul, y'all. And if you wanted an idea, it's an idea that heaven is different than anything that we tend to think about, I want you to think about this, that when Paul died, he entered into heaven, hearing the cheers of those he had martyred. If you can't comprehend that kind of grace, you might just hate heaven. He was once a Christian killer. He met Jesus. Jesus transforms his life, and Paul becomes one of the greatest catalysts to advance the cause of Christ to ever exist. He would get beaten up, thrown in prison, kicked out of towns, shipwrecked, spit upon, beat to death, and ultimately beheaded for Jesus. But in Romans chapter 8, he writes to the Jesus followers about his struggles and their struggles, and he describes this homesick feeling. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, Romans 8 is where we're going. I want you to think about the difficulty that you faced in your family, right? The pain that you've experienced maybe this last year mentally or physically. When you think about the heartbreak or the loneliness or you face, Paul speaks into that and he reminds those first followers of Jesus in Rome. Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings. So he says, the things that you and I face, the difficulty that you suffer, when I consider our present sufferings, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That when you follow Jesus, the difficulty you face is worth it. That when you follow Jesus, it's not even going to be comparable. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an incredible statement. There's this guy named Eugene Peterson. He wrote the transliteration of the Bible. It's basically, he took the Greek and he translated it into modern day terms. And it's called The Message. And this is how he translates that same verse. He says, that's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. Now, what's amazing is that some commentators believe that when Paul wrote that, he was in prison. So Paul, how can you be so bold to suggest that there's going to be coming good times? How do you even know that? In fact, later on, when we know he's in prison, he wrote to his protege, Timothy, and he has the same mindset. Even though he knows he's going to lose his life for his faith, all he would have to do is say, I just stopped believing that. But he can't. He's seen too much. He knows too much. God showed up and moved again and again in his life. He can't deny that. So he's locked up in a prison cell facing his death. How can he possibly suggest that they're coming greater times, that the things are going to be better ahead, when the reality is they're not actually going to be. In a few short months, he will be beheaded for his faith. Well, here's how he answers that. He says, the created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. He goes on to say, everything in creation is being more or less held back, that God reigns it in until both creation and all the creatures, that's you and me, right, are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. So in the midst of the struggle, Paul says, we're not alone. That all of creation is homesick. All of creation is longing. All of creation is eager, awaits with eager expectation. Now, when Paul, what he does is the people who read that letter for the first, he links our struggle all the way back to creation. And he does that on purpose. In fact, all of the Jewish people would have understood that in the beginning, what he's implying is it wasn't always this way. The reason that we can look to glorious times ahead, that we can anticipate heaven and the rescue of all things, the reason that we can be homesick for heaven and the perfection of all things is because that's the way it was in the beginning. Now, so we're going to go back and look at the very first book of the Bible called Genesis. And I just want to acknowledge that some people think the book of Genesis is figurative narrative, while others, like myself, believe it's a literal account of what happened. That's what I believe, but no matter what you believe, the point that Paul makes doesn't change, so don't get hung up on that. But he says this, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So all of creation was created by God in the beginning. And in the moment, there was no sin, there was no pain, no sickness, no disease. It was perfect. At the end of chapter 1, God's almost finished with creation. He says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So the earth, the stars, the sky, the universe, you and me, and it was very good. Not just okay, not just great, basically perfect, right? And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And that's what I call a really good week. And then we got involved, and then everything went downhill. But God gave us his prized creation. Things made in his image, humanity, he gave us one job. Remember the one command? You must not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. as a kid growing up, I would hear this and think, those morons, like, how could they not follow like one rule? But as I got a little bit older, I think, well, I don't do a great job of following Jesus's one rule, to love one another all the time. It's just not that easy. There's something in us that tends to trust ourselves over God. There's something in us that wants to control outcomes and not have faith that God will actually control them for us. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, three chapters in, things start to fall apart. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I don't know how you imagine this, but I can imagine him standing there like looking to see if anything happens to her first. You know, I could just, you know, you take that, okay? All right, doesn't look like anything bad happened to you. I'm going to take a bite out of it. But what happened in that moment is what we call sin. Sin is anything that works against what God is working for in your life. Anything that works against what God is working for. And what God is working for was the truest kind of relationship, the deepest kind of intimacy. But in that moment, they disobeyed, and they broke the trust, and they broke the faith, and they broke everything else with it. It says that their eyes were open, both of them were open, and that's not in a good way. They began to see everything as it was breaking. Can you imagine that, having eyes? And you see everything as it's changing. You see everything as it's breaking. And they began the brokenness, but you and I, we've just continued it. They broke it, and we've been breaking it ever since. And that's why some of our relationships are broken, because everything on earth is broken. That's why some of your friendships are broken. It's because everything on earth is broken. That's why your spouse is broken. Did you know that? Spouse, yeah, you didn't have to know that. Your kids are broken. Everything on earth is broken, including you. You're broken, which means that everything we create is broken. Companies are broken. Churches are broken. Governments are broken because we've created and run and led by broken people. It's why even the best of friends will some point turn on each other. It's why spouses will recite vows and then decide not to keep them. Broken. It's why companies promise promotions but bring layoffs. Broken. It's why leaders lie. It's why parents divorce. It's why broken kids rebel. It's why co-workers stab each other in the back. It's why children are born with birth defects. It's why we have cancer. It's why we have tornadoes and hurricanes. It's why we have death. Brokenness. It affects us all. Everything here on earth is broken. The world is not right. So what Paul is writing to those first followers of Jesus in Rome, he wrote them to remind them that in the middle of the pain and in the middle of their frustration, in the middle of the anger of what was happening to them, why would you let this happen? Why would they die? Well, why does life hurt so bad? He wrote them to remind them that we're living in brokenness, that when they've been affected or betrayed by the loved one, when their kids rebelled against them, why did that happen? It's what broken people do. But it wasn't always this way. And it's not always going to be this way. We can be homesick. We can have hope that God will make everything right in the end. In fact, go back to Romans 8:22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So Paul takes our pain and tells us, oh, it's just like childbirth. Something's going to be beautiful on the other side of this pain. There's going to be something so incredible on the other side of this pain. And if you're a parent, you know this. You have no idea. You can't even comprehend the kind of love that you'll have until that baby's placed in your hand and everything changes. The pain fades. The moment that baby's placed in your hand. But Paul says that's not where you and I are right now. We're right before the baby gets placed in our hands. We're the groaning experience of the pain of childbirth. And then he says, not only so, but we ourselves, so not just creation, but also those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means that you can have the Holy Spirit of God in you and still groan inwardly. So as we wait eagerly for an adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, that we can groan inwardly in our heart, in our bones, in our spirit, be homesick for that adoption. See, heaven is about the rescue of all things and the perfection of all things. And then he goes on to say, for in this hope, not wishful thinking, in this hope we are saved. Paul reminds at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help, but divine rescue. Now, remember, this hope isn't how you and I define hope. Their definition of hope was more of an unshakable confidence. Remember, expectation, trust, confidence, that we can have an unshakable confidence, eagerly awaiting for something better. We need to be homesick. Now, what Paul is doing next is so fascinating. Watch this. He says, but for in this hope we were saved, but hope that has been that is seen is no hope at all. Now this is so fascinating. He's so smart. So he goes on to say, who hopes for what they already have? To which, if we're honest, we'd both all have to say, we do. If we're honest, we tend to hope in the things that we already have. That's why self-help books even exist. We spend so much time of our life trying to unbreak the broken things. We wouldn't say it this way, but we live this way. We hope, we actually hope that we have, we hope that what we have will give us what we don't have. That's why we place so much hope on things like relationships, marriage, and kids. Once we have kids, it'll be different. Once I have that job, it'll be different. Once I go on that vacation, it'll be different. We hope that what we have will give us what we don't have. We want peace, we want fulfillment, we want meaning, we want less anxiety, and we turn to the things that we have and demand that they give us hope. And that's why we become frustrated. There's never going to be enough clothes or shoes or cars or guns or kisses, or it's never going to be enough. I mean, have you ever heard of a suicide of a famous person and it shocks you? And you think, they had the looks that I wish I had. They had the talent I wish I had. They had the money that I wish I had. How could they be so hopeless? This is why. We hope that the things that we have will give us the things that we don't have. In fact, if you're not a Jesus follower, let me just ask you, aren't you just tired of looking into this world to give you hope? Paul tells us, Jesus followers, we don't have to do that anymore. He says, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, that's where our hope lies, for what we don't have yet. So what don't you have yet? What do you wish that you had? Lasting peace? Ongoing goodness, perfection, like we don't have it yet. We get glimpses of it. We have moments of it. Those moments are short, right? And so the reason you and I get angry or frustrated, the reason our bosses don't do what they said that they would do, the reason people break up, the reason that people don't get along is that we hope, right? We hope that what we have will give us what we don't have. And when it doesn't give us what we don't have, we just get angry and frustrated. The reason we blow up our lives is because we're homesick. We're homesick for heaven. We're anticipating the rescue of all things and the perfection of all things. We're homesick for heaven. We're homesick for what we were meant for. We're homesick to be directly with God. We're homesick for God to set things right in our life. We're just homesick for what the Apostle John saw in a vision. It says God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, right? And there will be no more death or no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And so that angst, that frustration, that longing means we're homesick. But Paul wrote these to remind this first followers of Jesus that in the middle of that, we're not homesick without hope. We can have unshakable confidence that the best is yet to come. We can have unshakable confidence that God's not done. That even though the world around me is broken, we hope for what we do not have yet. Jesus' followers anticipate the rescue of all things and the perfection of all things. That we have hope for heaven. But in the meantime, we have to do something really, really difficult. We have to wait for it patiently. I hate to wait. But just like the pains in childbirth, we can have hope, but we have to wait. Remember how this whole passage starts? I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. And in the meantime, we can be homesick. But as Jesus followers, we can be homesick with hope. We can be homesick with confidence that one day God will set everything right. God will fully adopt you and I into his family. Hope that everything in us, our lives, our emotions, our spirit, hope that can be fully and completely redeemed and restored. Hope that all of this brokenness that we experience will be healed. And if you don't like the thought of that, you might just hate heaven. You might hate heaven. Hope, it might not mean that everything around you changes. It didn't change for Paul, but it also didn't affect his hope, because he knew that God was in charge and he knew what God had in store for him. And so he was homesick for heaven. So if you're not a Jesus follower, let me just ask, have you found lasting hope outside of Jesus? You might not call what you've experienced sin, but you know this world is broken. So, and here's what I know about you. You've tried to fix it. You've tried relationships. You've tried money, right? So have you found lasting hope outside of Jesus? You've invested. You've done everything you can do to fix the brokenness, but broken things don't fix broken things very well. That's why Jesus died for you, to give us hope. So today you can meet Jesus in the waters of baptism and accept the hope that he brings. If you're a Jesus follower, you might say, okay, well, when is this going to happen? When did Jesus say that he was going to return? Since Jesus said he was going to return, when do we think that happened? We have a Zoom class for you. It's a two-week Zoom class taught by a resident theologian, Rick Davis. You can sign up for that in the app. But the challenge for all of us is simply this. When was the last time you were homesick for heaven? I mean, too many Christians are choosing their idea of heaven over their idea of hell, but not enough of us are choosing heaven over earth. So when was the last time you were actually homesick for heaven? See, as Jesus followers, we're commanded to set our minds on heaven. Let me just tell you what, as you think about that, I want to tell you what won't be in heaven. There'll be no death in heaven, no suffering in heaven, no funeral homes in heaven, no abortion clinics in heaven, no psychiatric wards, no rape, no missing children. No drug rehabilitation centers, no gun violence, no racism, no hatred, no killing, no worry or depression, anxiety, no economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no shame of the past, no failure, no internet scams, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no loss of memory, no handicap, no cancer, no taxes, no bills. No computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams, no accidents, no Republicans, no Democrats, no septic tank backups. That was on purpose. No mental illness, no unwanted emails. You'll have close friendships, but no clicks. Laughter, but no put-downs. Intimacy, but no temptation. No hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine mealtimes full of stories and laughter and joy. No anger. No gossip, no lust, no jealousy, no hurt feelings. You won't have faith in heaven. Why? Because you'll have sight. There won't be any churches in heaven. Not because they're bad, but they won't be necessary. You won't need to be drawn to the presence of God. You will live there. And if you don't long for that, if you're not homesick for that, you might hate heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you for your word, the promise of your word. This world is so broken, and we get so divided and so angry about so many things. And Father, we're just homesick. We're homesick for the things for you to set things right and to fix us too. And God, I guess you could just jump in and fix the brokenness of every single one of us right now, but we would just break it again and again and again. So, God, we long for the day that you finally fix the brokenness in us and in this world. Father, just help us to wait patiently. Help us to hold on with unshakable confidence. Help us to hold on to hope. Help us to be hope for others in this broken world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know what your next step is, but we all have one. Maybe you want to accept the hope in the waters of baptism today. If that's you, we have a next steps room out the door and to the left. If you're watching online, we'd like to have a conversation with you. 317-576-2288. You don't want to miss next week. We're going to continue to talk about heaven. But as we leave this place, may we carry hope with us. Remember, we don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. In this world, it needs hope. Have a great week.